verses 1 through 11. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn there with me and follow along as we study this morning the wedding at Cana and turning the water into wine. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Once again, out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God, I would invite you to stand, please, as is read. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy Word. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter had tasted the water, which had become wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, they have kept the good, but you have kept the good wine until now." And John adds this editorial comment: this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. May God grant seed to the sower and bread to the eater from the reading of his precious word today. You may be seated. I love weddings. They're such great occasions for expressing and celebrating just life and the joy of life. I've pretty much decided that just because it's a wedding, something's supposed to go wrong. And I'm usually never let down on that one. It usually does go wrong. I was reading recently about a minister who was doing a wedding, and in the middle of the ceremony, he noticed the groom was white as a sheet, weaving back and forth, sweating profusely, and he kept his eye on this guy. And they were in the middle of the ceremony, about to the place where he was supposed to recite his vows, "I take thee, so-and-so." And he noticed the guy's eyes roll back in his head, and he started to lean forward. So the minister grabs him by the lapel and held him up. In his most preacherly voice, he said, "Let us all bow our heads and pray." And so he began to pray for this couple, that God would give them blessing and his grace. And still no turning from this young man. He's still laying, still had his eyes closed, and he's still holding him up. So after he had prayed through everything he knew to pray about, he was at the missionaries in Africa. The guy started to wake up a little bit. And so he said amen, and they went ahead and finished the wedding. I think we've all been to weddings like that, where things like that have actually happened. I know I have. Actually, it's those kind of things that make weddings memorable. If everything goes just like you planned, it's not that much fun. I recall at my sister-in-law's wedding, it was time for them to put the ring on, and they dropped the ring. And the ring hit the platform, rolled down to the floor, rolled uphill through the grate and under the platform. So they had to stop the wedding and pull the platform apart and dig under there and get the ring. My personal theory on this is that the devil does this stuff. I really think that he hates anything that God has instituted. The devil hates it, and so he's certainly works to destroy it. Actually, there's no such thing as a perfect wedding, just as there's no such thing as a perfect life. We live in a fallen world, and as long as we live in this world, in its present condition, things are not going to go right. It's interesting that when John is giving his gospel, and he's presenting Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, he begins with the public ministry at a wedding, of all places. It's interesting that Jesus performs his very first miracle at this wedding of Cana in Galilee. Actually, it's a unique miracle. It tends to capture the essence of his work of transforming things. He's come to transform us into his own likeness. He begins his ministry by literally transforming water or empty pots and putting water in them and changing and transforming that into wine. He can take our empty lives and fill them with the fullness of his joy. I guess I would ask you to think in along these lines while we're speaking this morning. Has the quality of your life significantly changed since conversion? I'm not talking about the affluence of your life. Certainly that's always up for grabs. But has the quality of your life been different since you've come to know Christ as your Savior? The point of the message this morning is that Jesus is Lord over the quality of our life. He's actually the source and the fullness of our joy. Jesus is Lord over the quality of our life. He is the source and fullness of our joy. There are at least four points in our message this morning. We want to look at the situation, the conversation between Jesus and his mother, his instruction and the miracle, and then John's comments as to the significance of that miracle. So let's look at the first two verses together, where John so aptly describes for us the situation at hand. He says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the marriage." This verse gives us a time reference on the third day. It gives us the occasion, the wedding at Cana, and then it also talks about some of the main characters involved in this situation. John begins this by saying, on the third day. John is a very careful student of timing and sequence. When you read Matthew, you're going to get things in their topical order for the most part. You won't always get them in their chronological order. John is pretty good about putting things, this happens and then this happens and then this happens. After his prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him," and so on and so forth. After he introduces what he's going to present, the person he's going to present to us is this Word from God who became flesh and we beheld His glory. Then he begins the narrative section of the book in John 1:19, and it's the incident where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And then you'll notice after as you read along here in this first chapter of John, there are carefully placed time markers. "And the next day," in verse 29, "and the next day," verse 35, and then verse 43, "and the next day." So when we get to chapter 2, it begins with, "and the third day." This we're really not sure which day, how do we count this. D.A. Carson is probably right when he says, this is the third day after the last mentioned incident. And what was that? Well, it's where Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, and he tells him in verse 50, "Because I said these things to you, do you believe? You believe?" He says, "You'll see greater things than these." And then 3 days later, they're going to see greater things than him just knowing about Nathanael and his background and his thinking. I think it's likely that John is setting out a week, if you will, of activities. It begins with his baptism with John, and it ends with this marriage at Cana. So this is kind of a beginning. It echoes a creation week that begins with darkness and ends with a wedding banquet. This first miracle is kind of a summary of the whole work of the week of redemption, from his baptism with John, which speaks of his death, to the banquet of life, to this marriage supper of the Lamb, if you will. So it's kind of a picture of that. Then he gives us the occasion. He says that the third day there was this marriage in Cana of Galilee. According to St. Jerome, Cana was a village that was visible from Nazareth. You could actually look out off the rooftop of your house in Nazareth and see this little village of Cana in Galilee. It's also the hometown of Nathanael. That's interesting. And then weddings were unique. We were talking about the courtship this morning in Sunday school, how different that is in the Scripture and the ancient world than it is today. Well, weddings were a little different then as well. They were very special occasions. They were festivities that lasted usually a week long. How do we know that? Well, all the way back with Samson, when he marries Delilah, his barber, remember he says, I've got this riddle and you've got 7 days before the wedding ends. So it was 7 days. I mean, they had weddings. They lasted 7 days. They weren't this 2 o'clock to 3:30 thing. It was they were kind of a family reunion, because every relative you knew came, and they all camped out in your house. So it was a family reunion. It was a kind of a bridal shower, and it was a honeymoon all rolled into one thing. And it lasted a week long. So they're quite significant in these days. It would seem that on the first day after a feast, of course they all came to eat, and so you had to feed them. After this feast, well, then the father of the bride would escort his daughter through the village. And of course they'd take every little road, and the people would come out and wish her the best and all these things, and they were just delighted, and it was just a big festive occasion, not only for the family, but for the whole village. And then by the time they would get to the groom's house, it would be a torchlight parade, and the groom would meet them outside the house, and the actual ceremony itself would take place outside the house. And after the ceremony, smashing of the glass, I'm not sure they did that, but anyway, he would lift up his bride, carry her through the doorway or over the threshold. And then the bride and the groom would welcome everyone in. They would have more festivities, more banqueting, and it was just a wonderful occasion. And so this is kind of what's going on here. It's not like they were going to go somewhere up in their honeymoon and they had to be there. This was the honeymoon. They stayed at home for the whole week, and they were treated like royalty. And it was one of those things that was a highlight of your life. I mean, talk about 15 minutes of fame, this was it. Your wedding. It was a wonderful occasion. It's something you would always look back on and say, wasn't that great? It was just really great. And if something went wrong, it would be like, you know, something like running out of wine. That would be considered a very serious and social embarrassment for the bride and groom. You know, it's like something, oh no, this is ruining our best time together. It's being ruined by this. I don't think I've ever been to a wedding they didn't run out of something, you know, usually patience or something like that. But anyway, so certainly weddings are a great place to see something go wrong. So John is giving us the time, 3 days, marriage of Cana in Galilee. Then he introduces the hostess and the guest of honor. It says, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that Mary is already there. Jesus didn't have to swing by the house and pick her up. She's already at the wedding. It's a little strange because what's she already doing there? Well, traditionally, the hostess of the wedding was the groom's aunt. That's the tradition. His favorite aunt would be the hostess at his wedding. That was a special privilege. So we're assuming, and tradition tells us, that Mary was probably the hostess at this wedding, and the wedding seems to have been John's, the writer of the gospel here. It sounds just like John not to say anything about it, because he doesn't even mention his name in the whole book. If he does refer to himself, it's always, "and that disciple whom Jesus loved." He never says, "me," or "it's John." He skirts around that. It's also interesting that John never mentions Mary by her name in the gospel. He'll talk about the mother of Jesus, but he never calls her Mary by name. It's just John's way. That's just kind of the way he writes, is the way it is. So there's a tradition that says that Mary is John's aunt, and she's probably the hostess here. She certainly seems to have an organizational role, or maybe a catering role. She's the one that made all these wonderful pastries or whatever it is at the wedding. And she also is aware that the wine has run out. You know, a lot of times guests don't know about this stuff. It's the people in the kitchen that are pulling their hair out and thinking, "head for the store, we're out of this or we're out of that." Well, she knows about this stuff. So it seems like she certainly is involved in some kind of an official way in the way. Also, she can tell the servants what they're to do. And another indication that she's got some responsibility over the things at the wedding. We're also not told who the bride and groom are. Again, that's just tradition that says that they think it's probably John. Could well be. Actually, these details aren't important. The real important character at the wedding is that you understand that Christ is there. The light and the life of this world, everything else is just a shadow. He mentions the guest of honor when he says, "and both Jesus was invited and his disciples to the marriage." This is one of the first public acts of our Lord's earthly ministry, was to bless and to sanction this ceremony of marriage bliss, to attend the wedding. I think it's interesting, every wedding I've ever been to, the preacher usually mentions the fact that this ceremony was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. It was God that brought Adam and Eve together and performed the ceremony and joined them together as husband and wife. And then Jesus sanctioned marriage by being present at the Cana of Galilee. His very first official public act was at a wedding. I think we need to keep in mind that Jesus seems to be perfectly at home at a wedding. He's not an ascetic. He doesn't believe in living on a mountaintop all by himself. He certainly spent time alone with God, but he was not a hermit. He was not an ascetic. He mingles with sinful human beings. In fact, one of the criticisms from the Pharisees is that this man is eating and drinking. He's a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So Jesus, he felt right at home at a wedding. He was right there with everybody else, and they were having a good time. We need to look at him in maybe a little different light. We think of he begins his ministry at a wedding. Now notice the conversation that he has with his mother. It's an interesting conversation. It says in verses 3 through 5, "And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" By the way, I need to ask you, what do you do when your wine runs out? I don't mean wine. I mean the things that bring you joy in life. Where do you go? Certainly Mary goes to the right place, doesn't she? It says in verse 3, "When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" This is some commentators think that it was because Jesus and the disciples showed up that they put a little more stress on the refreshments, and so they ran out of wine because these guys showed up. That doesn't seem too probable, because Jesus and the disciples were all invited. That wasn't why they ran out. We don't know why they ran out of wine. Her statement, "they have no wine," that's an interesting expression, isn't it? It basically defines human experience without Christ. They have no wine. They really don't have the kind of joy that Jesus came to give us, the joy that lasts forever. And in the scripture, wine is always a symbol of joy. Psalm 104:15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man." So basically, when we speak of wine in its symbolic sense, it's basically, it speaks of the gladdening, invigorating influence of the Spirit under the new covenant. It's that, it's the Spirit of God. Paul will say, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled, be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so it's the Spirit that invigorates us and brings joy and gladdens our heart to this sense of supernatural delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Mary sounds like a typical Jewish mother. I love when I read this. You can think in your mind, this little short lady, black eyes, black hair. The servants come and they say, "Mary, we've run out of wine." She's going, "I don't know, what could have happened? Why did this happen? I don't know. And then she looks up and she sees Jesus coming into the door. And so she turns back to the servants and she says, "Not to worry, Jesus is here. He'll know what to do." I can see her doing it. Reliable tradition says that she had been a widow for some time. We don't hear of Joseph after the incident of Jesus at the temple when he was 12. After that, Joseph does not appear in the scripture. He dies sometime, probably a short while after that. And so Mary has had to rely upon Jesus, her oldest son, to provide for that family, James and Judas and then the sisters that the scripture talks about. And so Jesus is basically the provider in his absent earthly father's place. It's likely that Mary had learned to rely upon the resourcefulness of Jesus to provide for her family. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus is called the carpenter. Oh yeah, the carpenter. So how did he provide for his family? He was a carpenter. Did he know anything about yokes and being easy? I think he did. I think he was a good carpenter. And I think he provided well for Mary and the rest of the children. But you know, he's come to the place now where he's beginning to start his work and his ministry, and some things are going to change. And we see this change and this shift in this incident of the marriage at Cana. So in the middle of this predicament, Mary comes to Jesus. "I'm so glad you're here. We've run out of wine." And of course that carries the implication, what are you going to do about it? Every married man that's here has heard this from his wife. He comes home from work and we hear cars making a funny noise. The faucet leaks. The door won't open. They shot the dog. I don't know what, you know, whatever. But it's always just that statement, and they're looking at you like, okay, you got it. And so this is what's going on here with Mary and Jesus. She comes and says, they've run out of wine. So what are we going to do here? You've got to do something about this. And she actually, we should take this as not being put on by our wives, but really we need to view this as an expression of their reliance upon our resourcefulness. And isn't that true? That we've done things before. We've always managed. We've always taken care of whatever fell apart. We somehow or another got it going again. And it's just an expression of their confidence in us. So we should take it that way and not be angry. Mary says to Jesus, they've run out of wine. Now, the Roman Catholics, from this expression of Mary coming to Jesus and telling him what he needs to do, on the surface, that's what it looks like going on. They base their view that Mary is the mediatrix, or she's the one that you have to go to in order to get Jesus to do something for you. You have to go to the mother. Now, she's loving, she's approachable, she'll do whatever, and she's got an edge with her son. So you go through her, and she'll talk Jesus into it. That's kind of a foolish doctrine. In fact, for Mary to be a mediator between us and her son flies in the face of 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, there's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. So don't put anybody else between yourself and God except the one mediator, Jesus Christ himself. all prayer to the Virgin Mary to command her son to do anything, even as his earthly mother, is from the scriptural viewpoint blasphemy. We come through Christ Jesus, the one and only mediator between God and men. Chasing rabbits. Back to Jesus' reply, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Instead of having a lot of pull with Jesus, notice her request is actually met with a mild rebuke here. Instead of saying, "Okay, Mom, whatever you want." You don't get that. It's, "Woman, what in the world am I going to do with you?" This kind of a thing. This is one of those enigmatic statements of Christ. He makes a lot of those in the scriptures, like, what does that mean? I'm not sure I know why he said it that way and what he said. I'm not sure. When he says woman, he doesn't say mom. He doesn't say Mary, my love. He says woman. The word, the Greek word is gune. And I'm not about to go there, but anyway, it's just the word woman, and it's a courteous expression. It's an expression of courtesy, but it sounds harsh and disrespectful. In the NIV, it says "dear woman." That's too sentimental. F.F. Bruce says probably the Southern expression "ma'am" actually is what Jesus said. Ma'am, I didn't know he spoke Southern, ma'am, but that's what F.F. Bruce says, and I'm going to go with him. But whatever we think it means, when Jesus addresses his mother, woman, it's the very same word that he used on the cross when he was dying. He turns to his mother and says this very same word, woman. So it's not a disrespectful term at all. But it is, it's right to the point. It's not mincing anything. And of course, woman, it doesn't get any easier when you add the question, which comes out, what to me and to you? It's an expression of what do we have in common here? What, there's a difference between us here, between what I'm thinking and what you're thinking. This very same expression occurs from the demons. When Jesus is casting out the demons from the demoniac, and the demons cried out, what to you, to us? He says the very same thing that Jesus says to his mother here. So it's an expression of there's differences here. I think, is very courteously rebuking his mother right at the very beginning of his ministry. And by the way, I don't recommend this to any of the young people that are here. You know, when your mom says, would you take out the trash, or would you make your bed or straighten up your room? I don't recommend that you turn to her and say, woman, what to me, to you, my hour is not yet come. If you did that, your hour might come sooner than you think. But anyway, so this is Jesus. He's talking to his mother. Really, and isn't it a trait of our fallenness to always want to set somebody else's agenda? We're not good at setting our own, but boy, we love to set things up for other people. You know, I think you ought to do this, and I think you ought to go there. And especially because of our fallenness, we even like to set God's agenda. We think God ought to do this, and God ought to do that. We're not very good at our own, but we're great at other people. So it's just a part of our fallenness just to be that way. In speaking this way to his mother, again, I think Jesus is clarifying and maybe redefining his relationship to Mary. He's reminding her that she needs to allow him to choose his own times and methods of acting. He seems to be removing some of her prerogatives as a mother. She certainly had some prerogatives. This is her son. She could say things to him that somebody else couldn't say. So he is maybe at this point in his ministry and his life, maybe removing some of those prerogatives of motherhood from Mary, and basically is clarifying the fact that she has to come to Jesus without any authority, but just like everybody else, as a bankrupt sinner, would come to him as their Savior and their Lord. Notice Jesus says, my hour's not yet come. So we, you know, these things are like, what's he talking about? And John usually will say something, he'll just throw it out, and then later he'll add something to it. Then later he'll put a little more to it, and then pretty soon, bang, you understand what he meant back there when he said that. And that's the same thing with this expression, my hour's not come. It's something that John says a number of times. In John 7, verse 6, Jesus says exactly the same thing. My hour's not come. At 7:30, my hour's not come. In John 8:20, he says, my hour's not come. But it's interesting, when you get to the triumphal entry, and then the Gentiles come and say, we would see Jesus. Then Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. All of a sudden, the hour is come. Then he says in verse 27, now has my soul become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this very purpose came thy to this hour. So the hour that he's referring to here has to do with his whole purpose in coming and the things that inaugurate that. His moving toward his death, burial, and resurrection. That's his hour. That's what he came for. That is his hour. John 13:1. John 17:1. Jesus sees his life from the background of eternity. He's come on a mission to achieve our redemption, our salvation. Mary's asking him to remedy a little temporal problem that they've got here. After all, it's just a wedding and it's just wine. And Jesus is thinking in terms of the cosmic provision of life to us through his substitutionary death in order to remedy this universal embarrassment, this universal plague of our sin upon the glory of God. Jesus is going to come and remove that and give glory to God. Glorify thyself through me, he says. That's why I've come. This is the hour that I've come for. And so he mentions to his mother, you know, you're going to have to back off and let me call the shots on achieving this great redemptive work of fulfilling his hour. Notice verse 5. Mary responds beautifully. And his mother said to the servants, notice she doesn't say, who do you think you are, young man? None of that. She beautifully accepts what he says, a very silent, humble reception of this mild rebuke from her son. She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. You know, Mary's got some really good lines in this wedding of Cana. She's got some of the best lines of anybody in all the characters here. She's got the... they have no wine that defines human experience without Christ. And now she's got the golden rule of a happy and useful life. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's the golden rule of a spiritually healthy and useful life. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, go ahead and do it. Actually, his sayings must be our doings. He never will ask us to do anything that he can't, by his power, enable us to do. Give us the grace to do it. You know, sometimes he's going to ask us to do things that we won't understand. Remember the incident in, I believe it's Luke 5, where Simon Peter and the disciples are out toiling, and they fished all night, didn't catch a fish. I've been there, done that. That's the whole history of my fishing career. But they've been there all night, and these are seasoned fishermen. They know where the fish are. They know when to fish. They know how to fish. They come in, and Jesus says, throw the nets on the other side of the boat. I mean, here's a carpenter standing on the shore talking to a bunch of fishermen who fished all night, not a fish won in the whole lake. Jesus says, throw it out there. They said, nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it. And of course, they couldn't pull it in, but it's so full of fish. Sometimes he tells us to do things that we don't understand, but we need to always do. Whatever he tells us to do, let's make that the golden rule of our spiritual life. And there's always purpose behind what he commands. Whatever he tells us to do, you can grant, you can count on it, that it will be for our good and for his glory. In this incident, Mary is rebuked for presuming on family ties. but she displays a faith that's perfectly content to leave the matter in Jesus' capable hands. She didn't know what Jesus was going to do, but she knew he was going to do the right thing. She knew he could handle it. He could take care of it. She's a great example for us to follow. Now we come to the instruction concerning this miracle in verses 6 through 10. And John shifts our focus here in this narration to these common implements and the people that are involved in accomplishing this first public miracle of our Savior in turning water into wine. It says in verse 6, "Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." Now these water pots weren't there by prearrangement or by collusion. They just were there by the natural consequence of daily Jewish life. It's like a mailbox, you know, or it's something that it was just there. It's a part of the house. The hot water tank, these kinds of things. You didn't bring them in and stick them in just to say, hey, we can get some hot water. No, they're just part of the everyday life. Remember, there's no running water. They had to draw water from a well. They stored it for use. And these pots held from like 20 to 30 gallons of water, basically used for ritual purification. Matthew 7, John 3 talks about how they always washing their hands, washing their feet, washing their pots, and so on. Most commentators see these six water pots as empty water pots as a symbol of Judaism's emptiness despite its concern for purification. Judaism, yeah, they were big on holiness and purity, but they were basically empty. The old order of empty Jewish legal custom was about to be replaced by the new wine of Jesus Christ and the life that he brings. Notice what Jesus commands. He says to them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them. That's a pretty simple command. Fill them up with water. So the spectators are seeing things going on here. They're seeing servants going down to the well, bringing water, filling up the pot, going down to the well. Like, what's going on here? All they see are a lot of men moving around. They see men at work, but they don't see God at work. They don't see God creating something out of nothing. The means appear to be all human, but the result, of course, is going to be all divine. J.C. Ryle says, the duty is ours. When Jesus tells us to do something, he's going to do a miracle. He's going to bring someone to a saving knowledge of himself. We're to do what he tells us to do. The duty is ours. The events are his. It's up to us to fill the water pot. It's up to Christ to make the water into wine. Could he have created the water in the pots? Yeah, he could. He could have bypassed using us, but he's chosen not to do that. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, I mean, anybody there raise him from the dead? No. They could move the stone. They could unwrap him. But Jesus alone can raise him from the dead. And so there are things that he allows us to participate in his great works. He allows us to do certain things. And here, these servants were doing just what he told them to do. Someone has noted that when everybody else didn't know what had happened or where this wine came from, it says, servants knew. Someone has noted that Jesus only uses servants. He only talks to the servants. And he only reveals his secrets to his servants. You servant. They fill up the water pots to the brim. I think that says something about their exuberance in obeying what Jesus told them to do. They don't just fill them up, you know, it's like, oh, they got water in them. What are you, you know, big deal. No, they fill them up till they're running over. They fill them to the very top, the very brim. I think not only it says something about their exuberance in obeying what Jesus says, but it also, it speaks of the fact that nothing was put in there. I mean, it was full of water. You couldn't put another thing in there. And so it was one of those things where just by the mere act of his will, Jesus changes the water into wine. No hocus-pocus incantation here. No magic powders that you put in there. No Kool-Aid back then. None of that stuff. There's no commanding, no binding Satan. No prayer, even. He just simply willed the change, and it took place. He wouldn't make it Barnum and Bailey, would he? I'm not sure he would appreciate Barnum & Bailey. He simply willed a change and it took place. He that created the world out of nothing, no problem for him to change water to wine. One of the ancient fathers said that the water saw its Lord and blushed. That's the way they expressed it. The water became wine when they saw the Creator of the heavens and the earth is speaking to this situation, that they actually blushed and became wine. Notice he instructs the servants next in verse 8. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. I think the authorized King James Version says to the governor of the feast. Sometimes it's considered as the toastmaster, the master of ceremonies. I think the NASV says he's the chief steward or something to that effect. But it's someone that would be in charge of the affairs of the wedding, that the parents had placed him to be the speaker. He's the one that says, okay, and now we're going to do the hokey pokey. Everybody get in a line. He's the guy that says all this stuff. I guess they did hokey pokey back then. I'm not sure. But and assuming that even the hostess had given him this authority. So they bring it to this chief steward, whatever he was. Some authors teach that the water only became wine as it was dipped out. It's in the dipping it out, it becomes wine. And they base that on the miracle in Elisha, where the woman was without any food, and he said that pour the oil out of this thing, and as many pans as she had, when she stopped, she ran out of pans, she ran out of oil. But it really, to me, it just seems like it's more in keeping with Jesus' nature that the whole thing became wine just at his will. It seems more in keeping with his nature. You know, when God gives something, he always gives it pressed down, shaken together, running over. And that's the way he gives. I think it all became wine. If it didn't, why we even mention 6 water pots? He would only need a little cup of stuff. He'd just keep pouring it out of that. It was a generous gift, lavishly bestowed upon this poor couple. Here's a poor couple in Cana, and no money, and probably didn't have enough to put on a really good wedding. I'm here that lavishes upon them this gift of 150 gallons of wine, the best wine. And that's a surprise in verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. So here the chief servant again is expressing his surprise and delight about this special wine that now they're serving. Wow, this is something. This is the best wine. I like Matthew Henry's comments. I'm always chasing rabbits. Let me chase another rabbit here. Matthew Henry here says, this is a very good argument against transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic doctrine of where the body, where the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. It's transmogrified, or it's transubstantiation is what they call it. Matthew Henry says, here we have one substance, water, actually being changed into another substance, wine, and the proof could be validated by tasting it and looking at it. In the Roman Catholic doctrine, it says that that transubstantiation, the substance changes, but not the accidents is the word they use. It's the appearance. I mean, it still looks like bread and wine, but really it's not. Well, this is really changed. It used to be water, but now it's wine. How do you know? Because Jesus said so and winked? No, because you can taste it and you can see it and you know that it has all the properties of wine. It's not water. It's literally wine. So the first here that we're talking about is a true miracle of transformation, water into wine. But transubstantiation is a tragic monstrosity of superstitious minds. Notice the commendation, verse 10. So the head waiter said, you know, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drank freely, then that which is poor. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is kind of a general remark about how banquets usually were managed. You put out their very best, and then later you'd give them the cheaper stuff. The best wine first, the inferior last. And that's kind of the way the world acts. It always gives us the best things first, and then the last, it gets more bitter as we go. The serpent is the author of immediate gratification. You know, we got to be happy now. We got to have the joy now. And actually, the way God usually gives it is He gives us things, and then it gets progressively better. Jesus says that narrow is the way that leads to life, and so you have to think about the narrow gate, which is real confining. But the further you get, it's broadening. It's beautifying. It spreads out. But the other is true. The Broadway, as you enter the Broadway, it becomes more narrow, more confining, less joyous, less happy until you reach that point of death and hell. God always gives His best for last. There's the cross, the race, the battle, the rest, the glory, the crown. And again, wine is the symbol of abundant extravagance and exhilaration and celebration at this wedding feast. Some people are troubled because our Lord is providing wine. And so they get around this and they'll say, well, it's unfermented wine. But you have a problem with that because this same word is used in Ephesians 5 where it says, don't be drunk with this unfermented wine. You have it bursting bags, the same stuff. So if it's not fermented, you have a real problem here. By implication, if you have trouble with this being real wine, you're implying that Jesus is somehow abetting sinners. If He's making the stuff and it's sinful, then He's doing something that's not right. Actually, the Spirit doesn't say that wine is evil. It says that drunkenness is evil. All the old Puritans would always use wine for communion, and they would always stress the fact that, you know, it's not the wine that's bad, it's the heart that's bad. It's the heart that's evil, not the things. Not the things you put in your mouth, but that which is in the heart. That's where the evil is. They always made a point to clarify that. And of course, the Scripture would have us to be temperate in all things, and that would include wine as well. I think the social evils of drinking in modern America probably shouldn't be read back into the ancient culture. Back then, wine was a staple of life, just like bread and milk is in our culture. It wasn't distilled. It was fermented. It was always diluted with water, sometimes a third, two-thirds water, one-third wine, sometimes one-tenth wine, nine-tenths water. And, of course, we take fresh water for granted. I mean, has ever traveled abroad? You drink the water. First thing they tell you, don't drink the water, whatever you do. And in the ancient world, the water was just atrocious. And in order to get it down, the foul smell and taste, and actually to kill some of the germs, you always put a little wine in it. That's how you drank water. You didn't brush your teeth with just water. You'd die. You had to put something in there to kill some of the germs. And so that was just a way, as a part of their life. You have to think in that kind of terms. And so much for the sermonizing on these kinds of things. Now to the significance. John at verse 11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." I love John's editorial comments. You read through the Gospel of John, every now and then he'll stop and say, the reason they did this was, and he'll tell you what. That's just the same thing here. I love his editorial comments. In fact, you're going along, you start getting foggier and foggier, and then he says, wait a minute, this is what's happening. Okay, thanks, John, I needed that. And so this is what's going on here. He says, this is the beginning of His signs. He did this in Cana of Galilee in order to manifest His glory. And it says the disciples believed on Him. First of all, he says several things. First of all, he says it's an inaugural sign. This is the beginning of His signs. Chronologically, this is the very first miracle that Jesus performed during His earthly ministry. You know, there's all kinds of apocryphal stories where Jesus is a little boy and he's playing with mud and he makes a little mud thing and throws it up. It becomes a dove. ooh, and all his friends say, do another one, Jesus. Let's see you do another trick like that. He never did any of that. All that's just tomfoolery. Because John says, this is the first time that Jesus actually did anything where people stepped back and said, did you see that? Were you there when he turned the water into wine? Interesting, too, that it's in marked contrast to Moses. The first miracle of Moses was to turn water into blood. And the first thing Jesus does, this isn't Moses. This is greater than Moses. He turns water to wine. One speaks of judgment. One speaks of joy. And then I think there's several things we can deduce from that. He performed no miracles in his childhood. But it also says, if this is the first, then there's going to be more to follow. And as you read the Gospels, you see Jesus does this and he does that. And so this is going to be, and actually in the Gospel of John, he selects 7 or 8 miracles specifically designed to show you something about Jesus. Now, this first one is an expression of Jesus is Lord over the quality of our life when he changed water to wine. There'll be others. The nobleman's son, he just speaks the word. He's the Lord over space. And the child is healed. Doesn't have to go to him. The child doesn't come there. Jesus says the word and he's healed. He's the Lord over misfortune in John 5, where the man lay impotent for 38 years. Didn't have any help at all. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. In John 6, he feeds 5,000 people with just a few, some kid's lunch that his mother packed that day. Hey, here's a kid's got his lunch. He ate half the meat off some of the sandwiches, but we still got a couple of fish and a bunch of loaves. And Jesus feeds 5,000. Then he walks on water in John 6:15. And then he heals a man that's born blind. That's never been done in the history of the Jewish race. And then in chapter 11, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And then there's one little miracle that's tacked on him in chapter 21 where there's this miraculous draught of fishes where they bring in the fish that they couldn't see, but Jesus could. 7 portraits of the personhood of Christ all set forth his divinity. Interesting that John uses a word for miracle that's not like the rest of the words. He uses this word, which is sign. This is a sign. It's a word that draws attention away from the deed to the doer. It's a credential. If I tell you that I'm Superman, you know, I can wear this leotards and a cape, you know, and so what? You know, unless I'm able to leap tall buildings in a single bound and faster than a speeding bullet and those kind of things, I have to. I can validate who I am by doing that. And this is Jesus. This is his credentials. The signs were credentials that proved what he said about who he was true. This is the Christ, the Son of God. And so these are not just, you know, fireworks that go off and people go, ooh, ooh, do some more. I love to see that. No, these are things that when you see them, it's like when Jesus stands up in the middle of the boat and the disciples are going, don't you care that we're all going to die? Jesus stands up and says, be quiet. And everything becomes deadly still. And the disciples said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey his voice? The sign always points us to the one that's doing the miracle. So these are signs that remind us who Jesus is. They manifest his glory. This is the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This miracle of turning water into wine speaks of the inadequacy of, these are the symbolic, typical significance of this miracle, speaks of the inadequacy of Judaism. It's also an illustration of the new birth. A regeneration is always a miraculous transformation that most people don't understand. They don't understand it at all. Only the servants do. It's always the beginning of miracles that we personally experience as a believer. And the symbol of water is usually referring to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It requires the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring about the new birth. That's what God works. He takes His Word and His Spirit applies it to the heart. And certainly it's also a symbol that the world's banquet of happiness and joy always runs out. But the Lord's gifts have the character of infinity. They never run out. They're always great. Great is thy faithfulness. And notice the goal was his disciples believed on him. You know, we're not told what happened to the guest, how it was affecting them. We are told that the disciples believed. And John's gospel is that one unique gospel that actually gives us the purpose in writing it. He says in John chapter 20, these things were written. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that I didn't have time to include in this book. But then he says, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing, you might have life through his name. Let's pray. Who then is this that can change water to wine? It is none other than the Son of God. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the things this morning from this passage from John as we've looked at the wedding at Cana and apply them to our own hearts. Help us to ask ourselves the question, where do we go when we run out of wine? Where do we go to find happiness? Where do we go to find our strength and joy? We pray that that answer would be to Jesus alone. He alone is the giver of life and sustainer of the quality of life that can be characterized only by eternal joy. Rejoice in the Lord evermore, Paul says. And again I say, rejoice. Father, we pray your blessings upon each one here. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to hearts and needs through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.